The past several weeks, we've been sort of listening in on a conversation that Solomon has been having with himself in the book of Ecclesiastes. His human wisdom and the experience of his life were tempting him to despair, because although he wants to believe that life has meaning, that meaning is very elusive. His human mind can't see anything but the passing nature of life. Yet within his heart is a longing for the eternal. I mentioned a few weeks ago when we started this study that in the Jewish tradition, the book of Ecclesiastes is read every year during the Feast of Tabernacles. For some reason, despite the common view that this book is depressing and is a denial of meaning and of joy, the Jews deemed it appropriate to read it in a season during which they are commanded by God to, quoting from Nehemiah, "Do not mourn or weep, for this day is holy to the Lord your God. Eat and drink and share and rejoice, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Those words could also describe what Christmas is meant to be, a season for eating and drinking and sharing and rejoicing. The theme of joy seems to be central to the Christian season of Christmas. Just as last week, we began the season by singing "Joy to the World." And this morning in the opening hymn, we sang of comfort and joy. And in the Christmas hymn, we said there was a tumult of joy in the air. Well, if the Christmas season is marked by joy, just as the Feast of Tabernacles was, and if Ecclesiastes was appropriate reading for that season, then maybe what we have learned from Ecclesiastes will help us to gain new meaning from the celebration of Christmas. Solomon tells us that while this life is temporary, God has placed eternity in our hearts, and so deep down we're not satisfied with the temporary things of this life. But the Bible tells us of three things that are eternal: faith, hope, and love. The Bible says these things remain when the rest of life passes away, when their times are over. It is always time for faith, for hope, and for love. Notice that joy is not one of those three things mentioned. Joy is not eternal. Joy comes and goes. But these three things, faith, hope, and love, are. Yet each of these gives expression to joy. And through these, joy is made eternal. Faith, you could say, is joy's confidence. And hope is joy's song. And love is joy's vision. Starting today and for the next 2 weeks after, we're going to look at characters from the Christian story that exemplify these three characteristics: faith, hope, and love. And we will see what the Christmas story has to teach us in the face of the temporary and often puzzling nature of life. This week, we're going to look at Joseph, and we're going to see what he has to teach us about love. Next week, when we light our pink candle, we're going to let Mary teach us about faith. And then the following Sunday, the Sunday before Christmas, the shepherds will teach us the value of hope. Then on the Sunday after Christmas, the wise men will show us the value of worship as a fitting response to the joy that God makes available to us, not only at Christmas, but all year round. So let's begin by looking at the opening chapter of the New Testament. The first chapter of Matthew, sort of like When you finally get through the Old Testament, you've gotten through all those laws and all that talk about mildew and leprosy and all those genealogies. You get to the New Testament and you say, finally, we're at the New Testament. Here's where the story really begins. And you get to the first chapter of Matthew, and what's the first thing you come across? Another genealogy. Verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then there follows 16 verses that trace the family of Abraham forward to Joseph. And each name on that list has two things in common. All are members of the same family coming from Abraham. And every one of them, from Abraham through Joseph, were dead by the time this chapter was written. The list reminds me of Genesis chapter 5, the list of Adam's descendants, where each of the first 10 generations of humanity are recorded in the same way. Each one ends the same except for one, Enoch. They all end with the words, thus all the days of so-and-so were so many years, and he died. Every genealogy I have ever read is a record not of life, but of death. And so in Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 to 17, we are reminded of that inescapable quality of life that so bothered Solomon. Life fades away like the morning mist. Yesterday, even as Tammy and I celebrated our anniversary, we attended a funeral. Everywhere in this life, we face reminders of how temporary this life is. Yet here in Matthew chapter 1, into the midst of this temporary existence, comes a messenger from the realm of eternity to a man facing a difficult puzzle that life has thrown at him. Let's read about it in the remainder of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. First, before we go any further, a word about what it means to say that Joseph was engaged to Mary, and yet to say in the same breath that Mary was her husband. And yet, at the same time, in Luke, for Luke to say that they were engaged and not yet married. In that culture, when a man and a woman were engaged, they made a public pledge to marry. But they did not yet take their marriage vows. The husband would continue to live with his parents, or if his parents weren't living in the area, he would continue to live in his own home. He would work at establishing himself and preparing a place for the couple to live after the marriage was solemnized and consummated. She likewise would live with her parents while she prepared for her new life as a married woman, got her dowry in order. Then at some time unknown to her, the bridegroom would appear at her parents' home and take her away and bring her to the house he had prepared for her. During this period of betrothal, although they were engaged, they were not supposed to be intimate with each other until after the public vows of marriage were made. To do so would be regarded as sexual immorality, as serious an offense as any other form of sexual intercourse outside of marriage, for though they were engaged, they were not married. Although they would be called husband and wife from the moment of their engagement, and although an engagement like marriage required a divorce to dissolve, only when they took the public vow of marriage, usually in a public wedding service, would they be considered lawfully married, and only then would sexual union be considered appropriate and morally proper. So perhaps you can understand the quandary that Matthew faced. Matthew was not living in 21st century America. He could have been living in early 20th century America, when such things as children born out of wedlock were still considered scandalous. But if we go back to the culture in which Joseph lived, we can begin to appreciate the problem he faced. Here he was, a young man. Well, I assume he was young. We're never told exactly how old he is. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that he was old. And maybe you've noticed in many nativity scenes, they show him as an old man with gray hair or perhaps a balding head. But the Catholic Church has reasons for considering Joseph to be old, which have nothing to do with the biblical account. If you want to know more about that, you're going to have to stay for Sunday school. So there is Joseph, a young man engaged to be married. A carpenter. The word carpenter did not mean necessarily someone who worked with wood. It just meant someone who worked with his hands. You might call him a craftsman. He could work just as well with bricks and mortar as he might with wood. There he is setting up his business in the town of Nazareth, although he himself was likely from the town of Bethlehem. We are told that after Jesus was born and the family was returning from Egypt, Joseph had planned to settle in Bethlehem. Another choice that seemed wise but turned out to be wrong. And another decision that God intervened in. But we're getting ahead of the story here. Anyway, here he is, a stranger in what may have been a strange town to him, having found a young woman to share his life with. He looks forward to nothing more than settling down, starting a family, and supporting them with his trade. We don't know if he fell in love with Mary, or if the marriage was arranged by others, which was probably more likely in that culture. Perhaps that arranged marriage, if that's what it was, is what brought him to Nazareth. Or perhaps he was engaged after he moved there. Perhaps her family came from Judea as well, for she seems also to be a descendant of David, although not of Solomon. And she had relatives there, Elizabeth and Zechariah, parents of John the Baptist, who lived in a small town in Judea. But suddenly, just as they should be making plans for their life together, she up and leaves and heads back to Judea, supposedly to visit her relatives there. But that's odd. For as I said before, usually an engaged couple in that culture spent the time of their betrothal, which usually lasted from 6 to 12 months, preparing for their life together. But here, in the midst of those preparations, she leaves and makes a journey to Judea, which was at least a 60-mile journey. That would be like traveling from here to Mechanicsburg or Dillsburg, if you go down Route 15. Did she tell her husband of the visit from Gabriel before she left? We don't know. But it seems unlikely, for he seems to be surprised to discover that she was pregnant. Apparently, it was while she was still with Elizabeth, who knew of her pregnancy before she arrived, if you read Luke chapter 1, that she was found to be, in Matthew's words, with child. And as you know, word of things like that spread really quick. What was he to think? She wasn't pregnant when she left, as far as he knew. He knew he wasn't the father. Had she been unfaithful before she left and went to Judea hoping to cover it up? Such things have been known to happen. Had her relatives in Judea rejected her, finding that she was pregnant? And that's why she was now returning from Bethlehem. Or had she been unfaithful in Judea, perhaps among old friends and acquaintances? Or had she been the victim of violence? Had she tried to explain to Joseph what had happened? Or had he heard the news before she had even returned home? Or at least before she had a chance to explain? The text gives no indication that Mary was involved in his struggle. It seems likely that he heard about her pregnancy while she was still away and was wrestling with what to do when she returned to Nazareth, should the rumors prove true. What would it mean for the future of his business, his livelihood, the home he had expected to create for his new family? It's hard for us to appreciate in our wild and woolly days of the 21st century. But in those days, how could he be a respected businessman if, on the one hand, being innocent, he had shown that he could not manage his bride-to-be, and his house was falling apart even before it had gotten started? Or on the other hand, if he let the townspeople assume he was the father, why would anyone respect a man who did not respect common morality and community values? His whole world had been turned upside down by events totally beyond his control. Life, literally new life, had created one big puzzle and dropped it unceremoniously into his lap. His life, which only 3 months earlier had seemed so simple and straightforward and had stretched out before him with joy and promise, was now crashing all around him. What could he do? He seemed to have only two choices. He could accept responsibility, lie, share in her shame, say goodbye to his career in Nazareth, let everybody assume that he was the father and marry the young girl, and then manage as best as he could as the father of someone else's child. He would be lying before God if he did that. And certainly his future as a tradesman, at least in Nazareth, would be in jeopardy. Or he could divorce her and wash his hands of the whole situation and hope in a few years to be past the mess. He could make an issue of his own innocence by having a very public divorce, perhaps even a trial charging her with adultery. That might be best for his prospects as a tradesman, although it would be hard on Mary. But on the other hand, for her to continue living as a woman with a child born out of wedlock would not have been very good either, so maybe he'd be doing her a favor. Or he could divorce her quietly, sparing her as much embarrassment as possible, and allowing both of them to try and start a new life apart from each other. He could stay in Nazareth, or perhaps more likely return to Bethlehem. Either way would be messy, and the future was looking very uncertain. It was not an easy decision that Joseph had to make, for Matthew tells us that Joseph at last resolved to divorce her quietly. And yet, despite being resolved, he was still, in Matthew's words, considering these things when God decided to intervene. Certainly, he was not totally satisfied with his decision. When Matthew says he was resolved, that's a way of saying he had really wrestled with this decision before he had finally made it. He seemed to be in a no-win situation, forced to choose between several bad choices. But what could he do? The situation was out of his control. He could only manage it as best he could for everyone involved. Into the fog of this life situation, God himself intervened. Through his messenger, for that's what the word angel means, messenger, through Gabriel, God himself revealed to Joseph some hidden information that would help Joseph make the right decision as he wrestled with a very perplexing dilemma. Do you remember in Ecclesiastes we were told, if something is crooked, how can it be made straight? And later in the book, Solomon says, what God makes crooked, we cannot straighten out. And his life was very crooked. And in order for him to make sense of it, he needed information that was not available to him. And God chose to reveal it to him. So how did Joseph find his way out of the fog that had enveloped him with the news of Mary's pregnancy? Let's look again at verse 19, because I think that's the key. In verse 19 we read, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. Here we discover two things about Joseph. One regarding his relationship with God, and one regarding his relationship with Mary. And these two things served as a guide to him in the midst of the fog that had enveloped his life. First, Matthew writes, that is, God says, of Joseph that he was a just man, a man of righteousness, a man who sought to do the right thing. That's why this choice was so difficult for him. When we don't care about being right or wrong, we simply take the path of least resistance. But when we care about doing the right thing, we tend to be more deliberative. The Bible tells us that righteousness in life is an expression of love for God. Those who love God seek always to be just, because God is just. And like a loving son or daughter, they seek to copy what they see in their father. As the Bible says so often, be holy, for I am holy. Love one another as I have loved you. To love God is to be righteous, to be a just person. To be a just person is to love God. Joseph was a man who was known, at least by God and Matthew, and probably by his community, to be a just or righteous man. A man who loved God and sought always to do the right thing. For such a thing cannot be hidden. It's reflected in every decision that we make in life. Such is the kind of man who can make a business for himself because people know here is someone I can trust. Concerning Mary, we are told that Joseph was not willing to put her to shame. That would have been the easiest choice for Joseph. As far as his own reputation and future were concerned, not so easy for Mary. But he was, after all, innocent of wrongdoing. He was not required to show her any regard at all. Certainly, we all know people who claim a love for God, who make decisions every day that show no regard at all for the feelings of other people. But Joseph knew such an attitude would not be just. He was not willing to bring unnecessary shame to Mary. What does this tell us about Joseph? It tells us that he loved Mary. He was confused. He wrestled with feelings of betrayal and a very confusing situation. Yet in spite of this, he loved Mary and sought a solution that would be as gracious to her as justice would allow. As Joseph faced the puzzle that life presented him with, as he entered into the midst of this confusing situation, he was armed with only his love for God and his love for Mary to guide him. And because love was his guide, first love for God and then love for Mary, when he had gone as far as his human insight could carry him and had resolved to do what he thought love required, God was pleased to give to Joseph a clearer vision and to reveal to him that which Joseph on his own could not have known. Then, equipped with this added knowledge and still guided by his love, first for God and also for Mary, he changed his mind and resolved to marry her immediately, to cover her with his name and character, and accept the ridicule of some and the disgrace of others. Both ridicule and disgrace being undeserved by him and actually by her as well. And he decided that they would face a very uncertain future together. Together, Joseph and Mary. Together, Joseph and Mary and God. He also resolved that though he would publicly pledge his life to her, that is, he would marry her, he would not have sex with her until after Jesus was born. Because he would not consummate the marriage until after the birth, Luke in his gospel would still refer to them as engaged and not married, because in the eyes of God it is the physical act that seals the marriage after the public vow and makes the couple one. So this is the story of Joseph, an often overlooked but very important part of the Christmas story. Now that we have examined Joseph's dilemma and how he dealt with it and how God came to his aid, all that remains is for us to ask what his story can teach to us. What are we to do when we face the various puzzling dilemmas of life, especially when God does not send his messenger to advise us? How can Joseph be an example for us to follow when we face dilemmas in life, when life seems to be robbed of its joy and of its promise? Certainly, it's not often that God speaks to us in dreams or gives to us hidden knowledge that we could not know in any other way. It happens on TV. It's amazing how those angels on TV always know the secrets of everybody's life, but we're not quite so fortunate, and it's probably a good thing we're not. But it's not only not often that God doesn't speak to us in dreams, but neither do we very often face a dilemma quite like the one faced by Joseph. After all, the dilemma was caused by God's miraculous intervention. Where God's activity leads to puzzling situations, God can be expected to intervene with divine guidance and wisdom. But then on the other hand, didn't Solomon teach us just last week that everything that happens to us in life is from the hand of God in one way or another? Doesn't God's word tell us in Job chapter 33, to be exact, that God speaks in one way and another, and yet we do not perceive it? God does all these things twice, even three times, to save a person and to bring light to a person. James says, if we pray for wisdom and believe that God will answer us, we will find wisdom. Yet the lesson of Joseph goes one step further than this. In Joseph's story, we see the power of love, which we are told is eternal, to bring clarity and vision to us as we walk through this misty world. I said at the beginning of this message that love is joy's vision. And so it proved to be for Joseph, and so it can be for us. For Joseph, his love, first for God and then for Mary, put him in a place where he could know the will of God and trust that if that insight should be misguided, God would offer course corrections as he resolved to follow through on what he believed to be God's will. Love is indeed joy's vision. The eyes of joy, as it were. But only the love of God is eternal. Human love is not. Human efforts are too often infected with the same fog and confusion as life itself. But as we allow God to teach us what true love is, especially as we meditate on His Word and on His Son, Jesus Christ, that love can serve to guide us through the confusion and uncertainty that often assaults us in this misty life in which we live. And that love, that eternal love, that expression of God Himself, becomes the surest guide there is to joy and meaning. Heavenly Father, You have not only put eternity in our hearts, You have put in our hearts a taste and a desire for joy. And yet in this world in which we live, joy is often so elusive. And very often the ways we choose to pursue joy only lead to more confusion and difficulty. Help us, Father, through Your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love, to understand what true love is, to love You as we ought, and so to find a path through the shifting sands of life. Through Christ we pray. Amen.